Right, well, morning, everyone.
Morning.
Those in person and those virtually. We are back in 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. So I'll just read those verses first. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be helpful to look up the verses so you can follow on as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, let's pray, then we'll look at that passage together. Father God, help us this morning as we study a very solemn passage, Lord, a passage of warning for us. Help us not to fall into the two extremes, either of thinking that it's only relevant for someone else, but equally of being so terrified by it that we don't actually come to you for the grace and the faithfulness that you supply when we are warned and when we are convicted. So Lord, help us this morning. Speak clearly, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you've ever been on a journey to another country, then you might have had the experience of arriving at passport control, right? And when you get to passport control, you have to queue, and then there's a person in a little booth, isn't there, that you have to approach, and often they're wearing uniform, depending on the country. It might be military uniform or police uniform. They certainly look very stern, very imposing. And they look at you through the glass and they ask, what's the purpose of your visit here? What is the purpose of your visit here? And this morning, I think actually that God wants to ask each of us that same question. What's the purpose of your visit here? Why are you here? And it might sound a bit serious, particularly in this passage. It might look a bit stern to you. And perhaps, you know, you'd prefer it if church was just light and fun. But nonetheless, it's an important question. Why are you here? So if you're listening to this, if you think of yourself as part of the Hill City church family, or you're watching this on YouTube and you consider yourself part of a church family, it's a good question still to ask yourself this morning. Why are you here? Why are you part of this thing that we call church? So that's the overall question that we're asking this morning as we look at this passage. But as part of answering that question, I want to go a little bit deeper. If you're at passport control, when they ask what's the purpose of your visit, they'll often be expecting one of two answers. Maybe it's just America that does this, I don't know, but the options you're given are basically business or pleasure. What's the purpose of your visit? Are you here for business or are you here for pleasure? And as we think about why are we here in virtual or in-person church community this morning, I want to ask you that same question, because it ties in with this passage. Are you here for business or for pleasure? Are you here for business or for pleasure? What's the difference between those two? Well, let's find out. In the first four verses of our passage, Paul, who's the writer of what was a letter to a church, he takes us on a quick wilderness history tour, okay? If you didn't like history at school, or if you don't like history at school, don't switch off yet. Paul takes us back in time, a time-traveling journey. Now, that sounds a bit more inviting, doesn't it? Takes us back in time to watch the Israelites, who were a people rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. And together, these people were guided by God's presence. In verse 1, they were under the cloud, God's presence physically represented by a cloud that would follow, that would lead them through the wilderness. Together, these people, also in verse 1, went through the Red Sea. If you've seen the Prince of Egypt, or you remember as we studied through Exodus, that's an amazing event where God parts the sea so that the people can escape from Pharaoh. Together, the people went on and received the law of Moses. They were baptized into Moses, it says in verse 2. They received God's law at Mount Sinai. And then together, they ate manna, which God provided them daily, a kind of bread, and drank water, again, from God in verses 3 and 4. So in other words, what Paul is saying through this little brief history tour is that those who've gone before us, the people of Israel, those he calls our fathers, they all received the same blessings from God. And they all faced the same challenges out there in the wilderness. They all had, you could say, the same in-flight meal. And they all went through the same patches of turbulence together. They all had seats booked on the plane. They were all in the journey together. And so having said that, Paul then points out something that we need to take note of in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So Paul is pointing out in verse 5 that through this journey, most of the people who were on it did not please God. For most of the people, this journey was basically a business trip. And you might have expected me to put it the other way around. You might have expected me to kind of say that the people who were there for pleasure were the ones who made the mistake. But I'll explain why I'm saying it. These are the guys who were there just for a business trip. Those who didn't please God were there because their expectation was this: I'm going to do my bit, and then God's got to do his bit. I'll follow him out into the wilderness, but then I get my paycheck. Okay, it's just business. For them, God was like a distant boss somewhere in an office on another floor who just owed them money. In other words, their heart wasn't in it. It was just business. In fact, Paul is saying that it was only a few people who were there for pleasure. Not necessarily just their own pleasure, because the wilderness was a pretty tough place. But as verse 5 says, God was pleased with a few of them. That's the implication of verse 5. The pleasure of God was on some of them. But it was only some of them. Only some of those people on that journey, out of all those people in that nation of Israel, only some of them were there for the sake of the pleasure of God. Only some of them wanted to please God, and so only some of them received God's promise. The rest of them, it says, were overthrown in the wilderness. Literally, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They wanted to keep God at arm's length, and so that's what they got. They were cut off from his pleasure and from his promise. Now, why is Paul taking us on this tour of Israel's history? And why is he focusing us on perhaps more of the sort of troubling or depressing side of Israel's history? Well, it's because, as the second half of verse 4 suggests, it's because the Corinthians, who Paul was writing to, but us as well, need to study these examples because we are in a parallel situation, okay? The second half of verse 4 says this: they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul's basically saying, just as those people in the wilderness needed Christ to satisfy their thirst, so we too come to Christ for all we need now as a church. Like those people back then, we're on a journey through difficult territory where we'll be tested. And Paul wants us to ask ourselves that question: am I just here to tick a box? Am I just here to fulfill a duty? Am I just here to collect my paycheck? Or am I here this morning because I want to know God's pleasure over my life? Am I here because I want to walk with him closely? I want to know his heart, to listen to his voice, to please him. Business or pleasure? Business or pleasure? Why are you here? Business or pleasure? That's the first tough question we've got to take. But what is it then that makes the difference between business or pleasure? I hope that you want to please God. I hope that you want to go beyond just business with God. So what is it that makes the difference between business or pleasure? Well, it's this one word that Paul talks about in verse 6. It's desire. It's our desire. What goes on beneath the surface. Look at verse 6. Now these things, all this history, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That we might not desire evil as they did. Desire, that's what made the difference. That's what made the difference between those who were just there for the business trip and those who wanted to please God. And that's what made the difference between those who died in the desert and those who made it to the promised land. Those who died in the desert were those who desired evil. And the opposite is true. Those who desired God and his goodness were those that received life. The stakes are high. This is not just the choice between supporting one football team or another football team. This ultimately matters for where you spend the rest of eternity. So how do we control our desires and make sure that we're not desiring evil? That's the question that should be in our minds, right? How do we make sure we don't desire evil? Well, in these verses, Paul says it's all to do with how we respond to the examples that are laid before us here. All to do with how we respond. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. This history is useful for us. This history is to equip us for a life lived for God. So Paul goes on then in verses 7 to 10, and he picks up specific episodes from that journey through the wilderness. And actually, we studied these not too long ago in Exodus and Numbers, so you can probably go and find whole sermons on them. So I'll just list them off as Paul does. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul is quoted here from the story of the golden calf, where the people got all their golden jewelry together, and instead of praising God for rescuing them from Egypt, they made all their jewelry into an idol in the shape of a cow, a golden calf, and worshipped it. So that's what's going on in verse 7. It's a reminder of that terrible event in Israel's history. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, that was another passage that I had the fortune to preach on back in Numbers. And that was the incident that we looked at in Numbers, where many of the men from Israel just went off with women from the foreign nations of Moab and Midian. And again, just a terrible event in Israel's history. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Do you remember that passage in Numbers where the people accused God of making mistakes by bringing them out to Egypt? And so God sent snakes among them and many of them died. And then verse 10, one of the several occasions where the people grumbled and some of them were then destroyed by, it says in the passage, the destroyer. They were discontent against God and his plan. Now, you just really didn't want this coming to church on this Sunday, did you? You just didn't want a passage about, you know, thousands being struck down. But we need these warnings from what is our history, really. Our fathers in faith, our fathers. We need these warnings because they show us what happens when we pursue a particular way of life, when we continue down a way of living. They're stories of evil actions against God. And, you know, as we've gone through those different particular sins, idolatry, sexual immorality, questioning God in a wrong way, grumbling against God. You know, each of us may find ourselves convicted in different ways by those actions. And, you know, maybe just what God wants you to hear this morning is a simple, you must not. You must not do this. You must not do that. A command to stop doing something evil, which you're currently doing. But I don't think we can stop there. Because remember, Paul ultimately wants us to pay attention to these stories so that evil might lose its desire in our hearts, so that we might not desire evil. Because by the time all these evil actions took place, the idolatry and so on, it was too late because the battle in the mind had already been lost. We have to understand that the battle takes place beneath the surface, in our minds, in our hearts, before those actions show themselves. Think of it like this. The mind is where you do the dress rehearsal for the real thing. The mind is where you rehearse through your thoughts, through your imaginations, through your fantasies. That's where you rehearse what it is that you actually want to do. So even if your life looks squeaky clean at the moment on the outside, even if you're managing to convince everyone and keep it all together, if your thought life is the opposite, then it is literally a case of when, not if, those evil desires will turn into evil actions. Don't fool yourself this morning. And you know, that's particularly important that we hear that, because there's a popular idea today, and it goes like this. I can't control my desires. I can't help what it is that I want. I can't choose the way I feel. And you know what? I don't think it's entirely untrue on its own. Our desires do bubble up from the core of us, don't they? They come from nowhere sometimes. They surprise us. And they seem to come and go at the strangest times, sometimes influenced by what we eat, sometimes influenced by how tired we're feeling. They don't seem to be under our control. But the problem is that idea has been very quickly connected to another idea, which is definitely wrong. And that other idea is this. If I desire it, then I deserve to have it. If I want it, then I should get it. If it feels good, do it. Go for it. Here is the truth that God holds out before us. You can choose to feed your desires, or you can choose to starve your desires. And that's how you control them. You need to feed your desire for God. And then on the other hand, you need to starve your desire for evil. And it has to be both. You have to have both. You're not going to fight evil just by some convincing yourself that you can live a good life without God. The opposite of evil is not just good on its own. The opposite of evil is God, because only God is fully good. So don't convince yourself that you can keep God out of the picture. You need God in order to starve your desire for evil. Now, at this point, of course, you can choose to ignore the examples and the instruction that God has given you here, which totally makes me realize I never gave you my second question, the second sort of heading. The second question I was going to give you is, do you just ignore, or are you going to make war, okay, with these evil desires? Do you just ignore the stories here, the examples here, or are you going to make war on those evil desires? You could choose to ignore the stories that we've heard, ignore what God is saying in this passage. You know, when this sermon's done, when my voice stops prattling on at you, you can choose where your thoughts go. You can choose if you're going to keep chewing over the challenges of this passage. When you're off Zoom, when you're switched off and you're alone with your thoughts, you can go back to life as it has always been. You can think about what you want to choose to think about. You can choose to ignore what God is saying here. Ignoring is an option. But the reason these stories are so powerful, this history is so powerful, is because the consequences that are on display here cannot be ignored. The consequences for those Israelites, the numbers of people who fell, who were destroyed. The only way we'll be able to avoid those same evil desires, those same evil actions, those same consequences, is by taking action, by making war against the evil desires that lead to them. That's why these stories are here. Look, as I've been preparing this sermon, I have kept coming back. This seems quite random, so I'm sharing it now. It's not really in the notes, but I keep coming back to the story of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Now, I love that story, and it is a story that is loved by many other people. It's not just me, right? Because they made two films out of it. Both the films have done nothing compared to the book. So if you haven't read the book, go and read the book, because the book's fantastic. But in the story of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you've got this wonderful kind of promised land, right? A chocolate factory. Wow, who doesn't want to get the chance to go to a chocolate factory? Oh, Dave's shaking his head, a strange man. Dave doesn't like his chocolate. So you've got a chocolate factory. Okay, Dave, just pretend it's a, I don't know.
Tea.
A tea factory. Yeah, a Yorkshire tea factory. There we go. That's Dave's equivalent. And in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, you've got these five kids, I think, who get the chance of a lifetime to go and see behind the scenes at a chocolate factory. And four of the kids, Augustus Gloop, Veruca Salt, Mike TV, and Violet Beauregard, those kids are just there because they got the opportunity and you know, they're not particularly happy to be there. They feel they deserve to be there. They're entitled to be there. But there's the one kid, Charlie Bucket, for whom this trip is incredible. It's a gift. And every door that opens in the chocolate factory, he's just filled with wonder. He's amazed at what he's seeing. And there's such a contrast in those two groups. The many who are just there for the ride, just there for what they can get out of it, there to stuff their faces. And then Charlie, who's just filled with wonder and gratitude. And if nothing else, I think this passage kind of boils down to a kind of verse 12 challenge for us, a need to ask ourselves which group of people we belong in. Because verse 12, Paul kind of sums up his whole reason for writing those first 11 verses. And he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a wake-up call. The reality is that even though we don't like thinking of ourselves as Augustus Gloops, Veruca Salts, and the rest of them, these spoiled brats who just were totally entitled, None of us like to think of ourselves like that. We do all need to ask ourselves the question, have I drifted into that group of people this morning when it comes to church? Are my eyes still filled with Charlie Bucket wonder at the miracle of what God has done for us in Christ, has done for us in the gospel? Is my heart filled with a desire to know more of God, to walk closely with God? Or have I just kind of joined a crowd who perhaps are just there for the spectacle? They're on a kind of tourist trip, there to get what I can out of it. It's not a comfortable question to ask, is it? But Paul is asking us this question, and he's saying, if any of you think that you're doing okay, if any of you are comfy in your Christian life, if any of you are enjoying this fun trip that we call church, well, you need to take care. Anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed of these warnings in case you find yourself on the wrong side of God's anger. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed in case he falls. Now listen, that would be a pretty rough place to drop the bomb on you this morning, wouldn't it? It needs to be said, because I feel I've had the privilege of preaching quite a few of these kind of tough sermons over the years. But without exception, people who were listening to those sermons before are not with us anymore. Every single time, I can look back on previous sermons where hard questions were asked, and there are people who have dropped off the grid since then, who I love, and it pains me to think of them. But it is a relevant question that we all need to ask. Some of you will be well aware of your areas of temptation this morning, perhaps because you've been struggling with that temptation for years. You've been battling those temptations for years. And you know, your discouragement might be the fact that you feel you're so in the midst of struggle, you're so fed up of falling and repenting and trying again, that you just think, oh, God must want nothing to do with me. I don't think you fall into the category of people that Paul is mainly talking to, if that's you. Because Paul says, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. If you're feeling bruised and battered, and like your life is a bit of a wilderness struggle, actually, you're probably on the right path. You're probably closer to God because you're more in need of his grace. You're more aware of your need for grace. And maybe then you're more filled with wonder as you experience his strength and his grace to help you. But for those who are in that situation of thinking everything's hunky-dory, you just need to listen to this warning this morning, to wake up and then take strength from verse 13, which is where Paul ends this little passage that we've got here this morning. How is it that we make war on our evil desires? We do it with the double-edged sword of God's promises. The double-edged sword of God's promises. And there's two promises, two edges of that sword in verse 13, which I just want to leave you with this morning. Two ways that you can fight, whether you've only just woken up to your need to fight or whether you're tired of fighting. Here's the two promises from verse 13. I'll just read the verse first. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you haven't memorized that verse, you should memorize it. You should repeat it to yourself often. You might have noticed as I was reading it out, I said no temptation has seized you, and then realized I'd read it wrong. That's because a long time ago, I learned this verse in the NIV version, which says no temptation has seized you. This verse is a sword to memorize and carry on you at all times so that you can fight temptation. Here's the two edges of the sword, the two promises in that verse, which I want to leave with you and encourage you with. First promise, You are not the only one tempted. You're not the only one tempted. The first bit says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Maybe this will encourage you, particularly perhaps if you're young. Maybe you feel like the struggles you are going through, or the temptations, perhaps new temptations that you are facing, you're completely alone in them. You feel like you're the only one who's had to face this particular struggle or this temptation, or you're the only one who's dealing with that. And everyone else at church is sorted and fine because they're all older and they're all kind of wiser, etc., etc., etc. Let me tell you, that is a lie from the devil. You're not the only one who is tempted in the ways you're tempted. You're not the only one struggling in the ways you're tempted. I think I've shared it before, but I remember particularly good men's breakfast that we had at Hill City Church. We're just after we had all the good stuff, you know, the bacon, the sausages, all that tasty, you know, Charlie and the fried breakfast factory goodness. After we'd had that, we just started to have a conversation, and just one by one, each of us in the group just confessed different struggles, some of which were past, some of which were ongoing. And it was just this realization as we were there as a group of different guys who you probably would look at and think, oh, they can't struggle too much with anything. It was a reminder that we all struggle with temptation at different times and at different seasons of life. If you feel like you're the only one struggling with whatever terrible in your mind temptation, you're not the only one. No temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. The devil has no new tricks. Over the centuries, he tries the same things again and again and again. We had some of them listed in earlier in the passage. You're not the only one going through the struggles that you're going through. And you need to take heart that the temptation itself is not a sin. To be tempted is not a sin. It's what you do with the temptation. So take that promise. You're not the only one tempted. That's the promise. And it comes with the second half of the verse. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So not only is your temptation something that other Christians will be able to understand and relate to, but also God himself is not going to let you be tempted in that area beyond what you can cope with, beyond what you can bear. Now, on its own, that might not feel like it's giving you much strength. So let me give you the second promise, the second edge of the sword. You're not the only one tempted, but also you're not the only one fighting. You're not the only one fighting. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In that temptation, in that moment where your evil desires threaten to overwhelm you, you've got a co-pilot, you've got a wingman, you've got someone who is there alongside you to give you a way of escape. That's God in his faithfulness. And his promise here is that every time you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is no situation of temptation that you're ever going to come across where God doesn't provide a way out. No situation that you begin to walk into that God isn't going to say, here's an exit route. Take that as a promise, and also take it as a challenge, because it does mean that the temptations we face are temptations that others have faced and overcome before us. And the temptations that we face are temptations that God will give us the strength and ability to get out of. There's no sin that you commit that you have to commit. As a Christian, if you've been set free from the condemning weight and guilt of sin, God is also now with you to give you the power and the strength and the escape route so that you can endure temptation. Like I say, not necessarily easy listening for a Sunday morning, but I want to encourage you, saints, this morning to fight the good fight. Just as Si ended last week looking at those verses about running the race in order to win the prize, I want to encourage you to face temptation with the attitude of a fighter, choosing to make war against your evil desires rather than feed them. Starve those evil desires and feed those desires for God. Use the history of God's people to warn you where there were those who didn't heed God's word, didn't follow after him with all their hearts, but also to encourage and inspire you for those few who did, those Calebs, those Joshuas, those Moses, who kept going and fought that good fight. So yeah, let's pray there. And in your breakout groups, I don't know what you want to do. Go confess your deepest struggles to each other and have a cup of tea, a cup of Yorkshire tea. I do hope that at the very least, maybe you can have a little bit of prayer for each other, where you just pray general prayers if you want, or specific prayers if you're comfortable with that, to just fight against the things that are there that tempt us away from God and all that he has for us, God and his pleasure, God and his promises for us. Let's pray. Father, help us as we've looked at these hard examples from the past to take note of them and to see evil for what it is. The thing that's going to destroy us, it's going to lead us away from the good promised land, the good pleasure that you have for us in you. Lord, and help us take strength from your promises at the end of this passage, the promise that you're faithful, that you'll be with us. Lord, thank you for the example of Jesus who's already gone before us, who's lived with all the weaknesses of a human body, who's faced every temptation that we will face, and yet did all of that without sin. Lord, he's our hero, he's our champion, he's the one who's run the race before us. And so we look to him, Lord, and we ask him, give us the strength to run a good race for you, to follow in his footsteps, and to do that not as kind of solo warriors striking out alone, or solo runners just trying to do it all in our own strength, Lord, but to do it together as your church family, as a people together, to not give up encouraging each other, to not give up meeting together as we're doing this morning, Lord, but encouraging, spurring one another on, lifting our eyes together to Jesus, and to your heart, Lord, for us. Help us, I pray, Lord, particularly for those who are really struggling with temptation. Lord, give your strength and your presence and your encouragement. And then for those at the other end, Lord, who are just cruising along on the tourist trip of sin without even necessarily wanting to acknowledge it, Lord, wake them up this morning, please, Lord. Turn them away from that path and where it leads before it's too late. Help them turn back to you with their whole heart, Lord, to follow you with their whole heart, to see evil and evil desires and all of that for what it really is. And so to instead turn to you, to repent, to follow you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.